Jesus tells us as his followers we are to be his witnesses, and he has promised to help us do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. He gave the same instruction and promise to his disciples in the early days of the church. But should we expect a similar experience to what happened to them at Pentecost? We'll take a closer look at that today on Truth for Life. Alistair Begg is teaching from the book of Acts in chapter 2.
Last time, we were considering the two sad faces on the Emmaus Road, whose perplexity was directly related to the fact that they had a view of the kingdom of God that was faulty. And so, over this period of time, these well-meaning characters had to be weaned away from their wrong views of the kingdom. They were to learn, first of all, that the kingdom of God was not limited to Israel, but it was for all people everywhere. Secondly, that the kingdom was gradual in its expansion, and it is gradual as it becomes preached to the world and a testimony to the nations before the end comes. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 24. The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. So they needed to understand this. The kingdom was not limited to Israel, it was international. The kingdom was not happening instantaneously, immediately, it was gradual. The kingdom, thirdly, was not political, it was spiritual in its character. And as the people bowed beneath the rule and reign of King Jesus, there was supposed to be a difference in their values and in their lives. Now, we don't necessarily have the time to tease this out. But when we think this out, in terms of the way in which we speak to our friends and neighbors, we realize that just to tell them we have Jesus in our hearts may not mean very much at all. Especially when their response is to tell us that they have Krishna in their hearts, or that they have Buddha in their lives, or they have Scientology as their framework. So then what we have is the vying of various existential experiences. But of course, you see, that was never what the disciples were doing. That was never what they were doing. We're going to see that in the sermon that Peter preaches. He doesn't stand up and address the questions that come as a result of Pentecost and explain the wonderful experience that they've had of God. He stands up and explains the implications that Jesus is king, and that it is his kingly rule which has invaded time and culture and life and has transformed us. And it is because Jesus is king, he's going to say, that he has poured out this gift upon his people, and his people now are enabled in this way in order that they might engage in this activity. And the drama of it, of course, is in the group that he gives the information to and the group that he gives the charge to. This little group of individuals, the scaredy cats who were hiding behind closed doors only a matter of a few weeks before. Who would launch a venture to reach the world with a group like this? If you were putting a sales force together and you brought this group in, can you imagine, you know, Philip asking these questions all the time, Thomas second-guessing the strategy, I don't know if I believe that, be quiet at the back, and someone else, Peter charging off with the materials before he's even understood the manual and so on, total chaos. And Jesus gathers this group together and he says to them, you're my group. Now I have a promise for you that will be fulfilled. I want you to wait until the promise is fulfilled. Don't go off at half cock. Wait for the promise to be fulfilled and then go out and obey my command. And so to the day of Pentecost in chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit is poured out. Poured out. Poured out in such a way as to enable the group to proclaim the wonders of God in other tongues and languages. That's what happens, isn't it? The threefold phenomena is there for us to view. There is the sound that was like the blowing of a violent wind. There was the sight of what appeared to be tongues of fire that separated and rested on them. And then there was the phenomena of this strange capacity for language that was granted to these individuals. So that although they were not native speakers of Parthian or of the dialect that was necessary in order to communicate with those from Pamphylia or Phrygia, they found themselves telling the wonders of God, but not in their own native language. And that had an impact both on the speakers, and it also had an impact on the listeners. That's what Luke tells us down in verse 5. Staying in Jerusalem were God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. We surely must take that to mean that it was every nation from the Greco-Roman Empire, from the Mediterranean basin, if you like. It's important that we don't study the Bible woodenly. I don't think there was anybody there from America. And I doubt there were any Aborigines from parts of Australia. But the group that was gathered was a multinational, multilingual group. And this group felt the impact of what had taken place. When this amazing sound moved through the crowd, it was the sound of them hearing the wonders of God, the good news of God, in their own language. And it occasioned questions, of course it did. Verse 7, they were utterly amazed. And they said, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Yes, of course they are. Well then, how is it that each of us hears them speak, hears them in his own native language? That's the only obvious question, isn't it? If everybody is from Galilee, and everybody speaks Aramaic or whatever it was, then how come I am here from Libya? How come I can hear this man from Galilee speaking to me in my own language? Now, if somebody didn't ask that question, presumably they were brain dead. The fact is, any sensible person would have to ask the question, what's going on here? And verse 12 says that the follow-up question was obvious. They were amazed and they're perplexed, and they asked one another, what does this mean? What is this about? It must have been such a dramatic thing, mustn't it? And of course, there are, in most crowds, not only crowds that come from Liverpool, the wits are present. They always, somebody can manage to turn it into a joke for the Letterman show. And so some of them made fun of them and said, oh, it's clear they've had too much wine. I mean, don't worry about this. This is whatever's going on. These folks, they must have been, they either stayed up all night or, you know, they got ahead of the game this morning. Well, what is happening here? What is happening on the day of Pentecost? What happened on this historic occasion? Well, two things are happening, and both of them are important, and you need to understand this before we go any further. I recognize the introductory nature of this study, but without the introduction, that which follows will just be double dutch. Turn to John 16 for just a moment, and remind yourselves of the promise that Jesus made to his disciples. John chapter 16 and verse 12. He says to them, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. I can't tell you everything right now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Now, to whom is this promise given? To the disciples. The last time you heard this verse quoted, who was the promise apparently referencing? The general Christian population. After all, says somebody in the Bible study, the Spirit of God, he is going to come and lead us into all truth. Oh, yes, he does, but that is not the promise that is given here. The promise that is given here is that the Spirit of God will take the disciples of Jesus, who frankly are pretty clueless both in coming up to the resurrection and even post-resurrection, and even after Jesus has been giving them instructions about the kingdom of God, they're still standing up saying, excuse me, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What do they need? They need the Spirit of God to come and do for them what Jesus promised the Spirit of God would do, namely lead them into all truth, so that when they, the apostles, spoke the very truth of God, so that the truth of God which they spoke, when it was then written down in books and letters and left for us in the Bible, would be the very truth of God. And on the day of Pentecost, what is happening is God is equipping his apostles for the unique role that he has given to them. They were foundational. They were those who had seen Jesus. They were those who had heard from Jesus. They were an unrepeatable group of individuals who experienced an unrepeatable encounter with the living God in Christ. And therefore, and incidentally and parenthetically, that is why when we think in terms of apostolic succession, we do not think in terms of some apostolic succession that goes in a line through bishops and through popes. But we think of an apostolic succession, which is the succession directly related to that apostolic teaching which is given us in the Bible. And the true apostolic succession is the succession of those churches and individuals and pastors and teachers and so on throughout all generations and every place who remain true to the teaching of the apostles, which Jesus said they needed to have in order that they might be able to do what they did. That's the first thing that's happening. And what is happening simultaneously is that God is ushering in a whole new era of his Spirit, which, unlike the past, where the Spirit of God had come on kings anointing them and prophets anointing them, spasmodically, if you like, individually, now in this new era, the Spirit of God is going to come upon all his people and fill them with all God's fullness. And why is this the case? Well, the hint is given to us in what has happened in the Pentecostal event. What has happened in the Pentecostal event? People have been so filled with the power of the Spirit of God that they have been enabled to communicate the truth of God to a multilingual environment in a dramatic and spectacular way. Now, Jesus has just said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth. The Spirit of God is given, and immediately the word of God's truth is communicated, not exclusively nationalistically, locally, but is communicated multilingually to the people who are gathered, as if you like, an indication of, a foreshadowing of, that which is about to take place when these individuals scatter throughout the world. Now, it's difficult to read this, and if you know your Bible, not think about another situation involving language. And I can tease you back to it. I know you'll all get there. But let me tell you, Genesis 11. Because in Genesis 11, we have the Tower of Babel, right? Or Babel. The Tower of Babel is built by men who, in their proud attempt to get up to God, are seeking to establish that which represents themselves. You remember, God comes and he says, this is not a good situation. I will confuse their language. And the confusion of language and the scattering of peoples is an expression of the judgment of God upon their proud defiance of him. Proudly they try and reach up to heaven. here in Pentecost, graciously, God reaches down to earth. And he says that United Nations program that you had going way back in Genesis, I'm going to show you the real United Nations program. I'm going to show you how it is that black people and white people and Chinese people and Scottish people and Swedes and Iraqis and Parthians and Pakistanis and Egyptians and folks from Borneo, how they will all be gathered together in one great phenomenal company. Let me tell you how this is going to happen. I am giving you my power in order that you might obey my command. And when you do, I will put together a company that no man can number, that comes from every tribe and nation and language and people and tongue gathered before the throne. It's all in Revelation 7. Now, the fact that that's the case is, first of all, verifiable data if you look at it. And the fact that in the 20th century, the church has routinely made a mess of the day of Pentecost is equally verifiable data. I'm sure that even some of the things that I've said to you now have rattled your cage and send you in the wrong direction from where you once were. Well, I'm delighted. Rattle on, Macduff. That's what I say. If we can rattle our way to a submission to the truth of God's word. We'll finish here. What is the first dramatic, effective, culture-engaging impact of the day of Pentecost? What is the first thing that happens as a result of the outpouring of God's Spirit in this way? A sermon. A sermon. Oh, you say, here we go again, trying to justify your existence. No, I'm not at all. I'm trying to show you what happened. The Spirit came, the languages unfolded, the crowds asked the question, they're bewildered, they're amazed, they're perplexed, and so on. And Peter stood up with 11 and he raised his voice and he addressed the crowd and he says, what I've asked the group to do is just to take a moment and share. They're all going to share their experiences. I've asked Philip, he had a quite wonderful experience over there in the corner. He was sharing with a man from Libya. And then I've asked Luke here if he would just give us a little... No. Then Peter stood up with the 11, he raised his voice and he addressed the crowd and he said, hey, fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain to you what has happened here. In other words, and now, boys, I want you to use your minds. I want you to think. What we have in the first 13 verses is description. What we have from 14 on is explanation. The description of God's intervention, the explanation of God's intervention. So we don't need to be in any doubt. We don't need to be in any confusion. Peter now gets it. And as we're about to see from his sermon, he has actually been paying attention. And he is going to show that finally, as the penny dropped and as the Spirit brought him into all truth and took the things that Jesus had been saying, he had a crash course in understanding the Bible. He is understanding prophetic books. He's understanding the Psalms. He's understanding the way the whole thing fits together. It's fantastic. Now, where is the church? Do you think the church believes in sermons? No. No. I can guarantee you it doesn't. Go throughout the country. I'll tell you what the church believes in. Politicism and pietism. We're out of here. Who cares? We got to fix this. And the antidote to the twin virus is to fulfill the command of the risen Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Who knows, but that God may just choose, against all odds, and with another funny little group of people, to make a dent in our culture as a result of you going where you go in your world with nothing other than the promise of his power and the proclamation of his truth. Don't let people tell you they don't believe the Bible and the Bible doesn't work and they get you all tied up in knots and you don't know what to say. Don't worry about that. The Bible will take care of itself. It's the sword of the Spirit. Keep your sword with you. Take it to work with you. Don't bang people over the head with it, but leave it around. A little New Testament, not a gigantic, big, study Bible, but something, a little dagger or whatever it is. I mean, if you came out of a car park and you were heading towards your apartment and somebody came up to you to rob you and they said, give me your wallet or give me your purse, and you took a knife out of your pocket and said, how'd you like some of this? And they said, knives? We don't believe in knives. I don't believe in knives. Knives can't do anything. Knives don't hurt. Knives can't cut. Knives can't... The fact that they don't believe in the knife doesn't blunt its edge, does it? The fact that they don't believe in the knife doesn't neutralize its impact, does it? And the fact that our friends don't believe in the Bible doesn't blunt our sword. It doesn't prevent its ability to cut. It's really quite simple, isn't it? Spend a little less time over here in the activism, a little less time over in the corner in the pietism, and a little more time over here with our Bible in the power of the Holy Spirit, and who knows what God might choose to do. That could be really exciting, couldn't it?
You're listening to Alistair Begg on Truth for Life with the conclusion of a message he's titled Kingdom Thinking. Alistair will be back in just a minute to close today's program. Our focus here at Truth for Life is on God and His Word, and we're always looking for new ways we can take Alistair's daily Bible teaching and spread it as far and as wide as possible. And we want to invite you to join us in this effort by praying that God will use this program to convert unbelievers, to bring believers to a closer relationship with Jesus, and to build up and strengthen local churches. You can also come alongside us by joining our Truth Partner team. This is a vital team of listeners like you who consistently pray for Truth for Life and commit to giving an amount that they choose each month. It's the collective giving from Truth Partners that covers the operating expense needed to provide this daily program, making it possible even in the remotest areas of the world. Signing up is easy. Takes just a few minutes on the Truth for Life mobile app, or you can do it online at truthforlife.org/truthpartner. Or if you'd prefer, call us. The number is 888-588-7884. When you become a Truth Partner, we will send you a welcome package as a way of saying thank you. The welcome package includes the hardcover Truth for Life daily devotional, and you'll be invited to request the books that we recommend each month. Like today, we're recommending the ESV Scripture Journal for the Book of Acts. This journal is a great way to get the most out of your study. You can record key lessons you learn as you work your way through the text. You can make notes about how to apply these lessons in your daily life. The ESV Scripture Journal contains all 28 chapters of the Book of Acts in the English Standard Version text. As you read, you'll find the scripture on the left pages, and on the right there are blank pages for taking notes. Ask for your copy of the ESV Scripture Journal for the Book of Acts when you sign up to become a Truth Partner or when you give a one-time donation at truthforlife.org/donate. Now here's Alistair with a closing prayer.
Father, will you come and confirm your promise to us and fill us with your Spirit? Will you come and remind us of your command and enable us to obey it? And may the grace and the mercy and the peace of the risen Lord Jesus Christ be our power today and forevermore. Amen.
Amen. Thanks for joining us today. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached what some consider the very first sermon to the Christian church. How did he do it? Did he outline his qualifications? Did he describe his personal experience with Jesus? Did he lay out a mission plan? Join us tomorrow to find out. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth for Life. Where the learning is for living.